The individual that we're going to be speaking about this evening is a man by the name of Rabbi Avraham Reis. If you knew anybody with the last name Reis, arguably you would probably write it R-E-I-S-S and pronounce it Reis. Mm-hmm. Rabbi Reis is referred to as Rabbi Reis because he was born in Germany, in Bavaria, which is largely where our story begins this evening. Bavaria is an area of Germany. It's an area of Germany that has had many Jews for a tremendous amount of time throughout a number of different eras of Jewish history. Of course, Germany had Jews already from the times of the Balei HaTosfos, and before that, Rashi grew up in Ashkenaz, lived in France and in Germany. Rashi lived more or less around that area, with that green area over there. Rashi learnt in the Rhineland and spent a significant amount of his formative educational years in Germany. Of course, the schools of the Balei HaTosfos were all over Germany, and to a large extent, German Jewry lasted from around the 900s until the mid-1300s, where upon the multiple crusades and the Rheinfleisch massacres, the era of the Balei HaTosfos ends around the mid-1300s, and the remaining Jews flee westwards into Spain and Portugal. But they come back eventually by the time of the Achronim. We're talking post-expulsion from Spain by the late 1500s, early 1600s. And there is a rich heritage of Jews in Germany for over 1,000 years until the Holocaust and the atrocities of the Nazis, Yimach Shemam. Bavaria, this area of Germany that Rabbi Reis originates from, is broken up into a number of different provinces, which you'll be able to see. And in the early 1800s, there are a tremendous amount of Jews living in these areas of Bavaria in Germany. This is important because Germany at this point in time is in the throes of the Enlightenment. There are a tremendous amount of new ideas and thoughts of emancipation that have been spread around Germany and much of Western Europe. And Jews are, of course, very much taken and attracted to the possibility of becoming free citizens of the countries that they are living in, Germany being most prominent amongst them. And truth be told, a significant amount of Jews, as a result of emancipation and as a result of freedom, by the early 1800s, are already readily abandoning Judaism, picking up Christianity. By the early 1800s, around 10% of German Jews have already converted to Christianity wholesale. They've converted to Christianity. The ideas that Mendelssohn had begun spreading start to take a very strong footing within the Jewish community, and the beginnings of what today we would refer to as Reform Judaism already begin to take hold. There's a fascinating speech that was written up as an article by Rabbi Moshe Aberbach at the Jewish Historical Society of Maryland. I've reproduced the first 5 pages of it in the handout and on the screen. We're going to take a look at a couple of just very small anecdotes to paint a picture of Bavarian Jewry in the generation that Rabbi Reis is born into. He writes, at the time of the Napoleonic Wars, there were some 30,000 Jews in Bavaria, a very large number for those days. It was precisely because of this that the movement for Jewish emancipation made less headway in Bavaria than anywhere else in the German-speaking world. Why? It is easier to grant freedom to a small minority than to a large, substantial group, which is liable to gain more influence and power than the majority is willing to concede. So there's a lot of Jews in Bavaria, a tremendous amount of Jews in Bavaria, some 30,000 Jews. And while emancipation is happening in a lot of the small towns and in the larger cities, in the province of Bavaria, emancipation for the Jews is going to put them at a quote-unquote, an unfair advantage vis-a-vis the German non-Jews. It's going to grant them a tremendous amount of prestige and power and something that the Germans are not willing to concede to. The bottom of that page, the story of Jewish emancipation in Bavaria was therefore one of constant disappointment and frustration. Under French influence, Catholic Bavaria granted equal rights to Protestants as early as 1800, but no such privileges were extended to the Jewish minority, although, the next page, the hope was expressed that measures would be taken through which the Jews would gradually be educated to become useful citizens, as was said. The next paragraph where the star is, naturally the Jews continued to agitate for full emancipation, but when at last a new law was issued by the Bavarian government in 1813, it proved a bitter disappointment. The right of settlement in Bavaria was severely restricted to heads of families already long resident in Bavaria, meaning that throughout the Middle Ages, and the truth is long into what we would refer to probably as the modern era, Jews were not allowed to be landowners, right? Jews were allowed to live on land that was owned by non-Jewish nobles, and the primary Jewish profession was money lending and tax collecting. Money lending and tax collecting are not things that make Jews very popular with their non-Jewish neighbors, because effectively it positions the Jew as the quintessential person asking you for money. Nobody likes the person that's asking them for money. And to that end, Jews were always at the bottom of the social hierarchy. They were always the people despised. The truth is, the history of European anti-Semitism largely sort of hinges on this relationship between Jews and non-Jews. So much so that repeatedly throughout European Jewish history, non-Jews would petition to their non-Jewish nobles, who are the rung above their Jewish tax collectors and money lenders, to basically say, we owe a lot of money to the Jews, anything you can do about it. And depending on how favorable the noble would be to the Jews and or the non-Jews, they might make a decision, okay, we'll cut off 60% of what you owe. This would routinely leave Jews in a unfortunate predicament that largely led to constant Jewish poverty and constant Jewish hatred as a result of their constantly being the people asking for money. Finally, in 1813, Jews in Bavaria are told that you are allowed to be landowners, but not everybody. Who's allowed to be landowners? The right of settlement in Bavaria is severely restricted to heads of families already long resident in Bavaria, meaning that if you have a family that has a father, a mother, and six children, it would be the father that is allowed to be the landowner. More than that, nobody else is allowed to. This right could be inherited only by the oldest son, who was thereby permitted to marry and have a family. Understand that what this right of settlement allowed for was, we'll let you own land, but only one child per family is allowed to get married. That's it. Which effectively means that if you want to be a Jew in Bavaria, you can't. You have to leave. It included an interesting clause that younger sons were not permitted to marry unless a vacancy occurred through the death or immigration of established Jewish families. In exceptional cases, younger sons could purchase the right of marrying and setting up a family for the enormous sum of about 1,000 gulden, a veritable fortune in those days. And the purpose of these inhumane regulations is openly stated. This we have on the books, and I quote, the number of Jewish families in any place in which they happen to reside must not, as a rule, be increased. It should rather be gradually diminished if there are too many of them. So welcome to emancipation in the 1800s in Bavaria. We'd love to have you as long as there's very few of you. Welcome to Jewish, every profession that you'd like. Welcome to land ownership. Welcome to everything that you want as long as there's not a lot of you and as long as you don't have a tremendous amount of power. Skipping to the next page, one can understand that there's a tremendous amount of pressure that Jews are trying to put on their government officials. I'll share with you, it's a little early in this, but I'll share this with you, that many petitions were sent, and often the response was an incredibly patronizing and condescending, Yishakayach, you wrote your petition in such excellent German. And that was where it was left off. One such petition submitted in 1837 complained bitterly about the oppressive regime under which Bavarian Jewry had to live. Many Jews, it was pointed out, were unable to endure this oppression any longer and were therefore leaving Bavaria and emigrating to the United States. The United States was a place where George Washington in 1790 had sent a very famous letter to the Jewish community of Newport, Rhode Island, stating, "You're allowed to live as normal citizens of the United States of America. There is zero oppression. You are free to live as you choose." Jews in Bavaria hearing this call, we're talking 15 or so years after Washington sends this letter, are impressed by the openness of the American government and are quite excited within the next 5 decades, and we'll see the next century, to get out of Bavaria, get out of Germany, and settle in the United States. The government was apparently not unduly impressed, for nothing whatsoever was done to alleviate the position of Bavarian Jews. It must not be assumed that the Bavarian authorities shed any tears for the departing Jews. As far as they were concerned, it was good riddance. They did not want the Jews, and the oppressive measures were useful in reducing the growing number of the highly prolific Jewish community. They were very excited to hear, "Oh, you're going to America? Let's help you pack." And now we get to the pivotal location of much of our story this evening. Most of you are probably familiar, if I had to guess, those of you whose parents, grandparents, great-grandparents arrived in the United States of America, almost all of them arrived in Ellis Island, New York. And to a large extent, the primary story of the last few generations has been the Jews that arrived before the war, the 20s, the 30s, those that survived the horrors of the Holocaust, all pretty much arrived to New York. But that was not the primary landing spot for the vast majority of Bavarian Jews, of German Jews, a century earlier. That honor goes to the city of Baltimore. Why Baltimore? Why Baltimore? So Auerbach writes as follows. He says, "Now, why did the immigrants choose to live in Baltimore rather than, say, Boston, New York, Philadelphia, Charleston, or Savannah, all which had significant Jewish communities? To be sure, many immigrant groups went to all these places, wherever they could make a living, but those who settled in Baltimore did so partly because of the close relations that existed between Baltimore and Bremen, a major German port from which most of the German immigrants booked their passage, and partly because, in effect, the shipping companies induced them to come here." Why? Because ships would sail from the U.S., from Baltimore, to Bremen, to Germany, and if they didn't have enough wares to bring back to Baltimore, they would free up space on these ships for passengers. So Jews trying to escape the horrors of German oppression, of Bavarian oppression in Germany, boarded these ships, and the first place that they got to was Baltimore. That was the place that they landed. Now, to that end, the vast majority of the Baltimore community between 1800 and 1840, and we'll see 1860, 1870, were all German Jews. The primary language spoken was German, and in fact, they arrived in waves. If you take a look at the bottom of page number 6, "All in all, there were no more than about 150 Jews in Maryland at the time, according to contemporary estimates." This is talking about 1826, after the Jew Bill, famous Jew Bill in Maryland, is passed. The Jew Bill basically allowed Jews to be residents of Maryland. Maryland is named for Mary, right? Mother of Christianity. For a significant period of time in U.S. history, in order to be a landowner in Maryland, you needed to be a Trinitarian. You needed to believe in the divinity of the Trinity. The Jew Bill in 1826 effectively amends that to say that as long as you are a monotheist, more or less, you are allowed to be a resident of Maryland. Now, there were not a lot of Muslims, to the best of my understanding, in Maryland at the time, so it effectively was called the Jew Bill. It amended the Constitution of Maryland that you're allowed to be a landowner if you are a if you're a monotheist. 9 years later, in 1835, we went from 150 Jews. 9 years later, the Jewish population had doubled to some 300 souls. So there's been a wave of people coming, small groups. But by 1840, it had risen close to 200 families. 200 families is already a kahila. And since families in those days were large, the number of Jews in Maryland, primarily, of course, Baltimore, must have been at least 1,000 persons. 1,000 persons is a significant amount of people. Now, these 1,000 Jews that lived in Baltimore, all of them speaking German, were by and large Orthodox Jews. Why do we say by and large Orthodox Jews? Because there weren't really any other kind of Jews at this point in time, although Reform had started taking somewhat of a stronghold in Germany. The fact that they were Orthodox, however, does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that they knew how to be Orthodox. Meaning, your average German Jew on the street in Bavaria in 1830 would know more or less what it meant to keep Shabbos, would know more or less what it meant to keep kosher, would know more or less what it meant to keep Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. You would have gabayim and you would have bali kriya, people that could run a minyan in a shul. None of these things were things that people were particularly unfamiliar with. But if you would ask them, anybody here know how to set up an eruv? Well, so that's already a little more complicated, right? Anybody know how to write a ksuva? You can't just go to a local, you know, Judaica store. There aren't any. So how do you write a ksuva? How do you write a get? There's a couple that wants to get a divorce. How do you write a get? There's a question that comes up, pikuach nefesh on Shabbos. You want to know, is a particular medical procedure allowed on Shabbos or not? These are questions that it's very hard to get by without a halachic authority, without a rav, without a posek. And these 200 or so families have nobody. There is nobody for them to turn to. Now, most of you, when you go on vacation, if you end up with a significant halachic shaila, so it's easy enough, either you'll turn to Rabbi Google or you will turn to your local Orthodox competent halachic authority. You'll text one of the rabbanim at the Boca Raton synagogue and somebody will call you back, text you back, let you know what it is, what it isn't, what the case may be, right? How many times are you shopping through Publix or Costco and Dixie? You see a Heksha, Trader Joe's, right? Trader Joe's is where you get all the interesting Heksherim. You see a Heksha, you've never seen this Heksha. You take a picture of it. You ask somebody, what's going on with the Heksha? Do I know? Is the Kasha, is it trape? What am I supposed to do with this? So there's people, there's questions that come up. The day-to-day life of a Jew, there are questions that come, not a tremendous amount of questions that come up, but there's questions. And certainly within the life of a community, half a dozen, a dozen, two dozen questions come up daily. What happens when there's nobody to ask? You kind of figure out something or another. You do the best that you can and life goes on. You can't go back to Bavaria. That's impossible. There's nobody to call. You can write letters. There's people that you can write letters to. You can write telegrams, perhaps. If it's something particularly pressing, These things are possible, but the vast majority of people are not doing those kinds of things. And to that end, there is a massive dearth, an absence of halachic authority that exists in Germany at this point in time. Enters the hero of our story this evening, a man by the name of Rabbi Avraham Yosef Reis. He's born either in 1800 or 1802. There's differing reports exactly when he's born. What we do know is that at the age of about a year and a half, he fell off a table, which injured his leg and left him with a limp for the rest of his life. Probably because of that, he did not get married until probably he was around 35, which was considerably later than most people would expect for people living in Germany at that point in time. People got married young, not as young as in places that were controlled by Russian authorities, where Hasidic communities, where people were getting married at the age of 12, 13, 14 in order to avoid being drafted into the Tsar's army. But people got married certainly in their late teens and early 20s. Rabbi Rice gets married considerably later. He gets married by around the age of 35, probably around 5 years before he's going to set sail in 1840-ish. Where is he from? Where does he learn from? What is his heritage? This is always a hard question to ask, because every musmach, to a certain extent, you can trace back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, we don't have the original smicha from Moshe Rabbeinu, right? That smicha ended when, more or less around the 4th century, when the Romans had totally occupied Judea and the vast majority of Rabbanim were living in Bavel. We don't have that level of smicha, but we have a concept of a Rav Musmach, somebody that is given authority to paskin and halachic shalas. And we can trace back the tradition of every Rav back to, all the way through back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Where to start from in terms of tracing it back? So I'll give you 3-4 generations. Ritzvi Hirsch Ashkenazi, born in 1656, otherwise known as the Chacham Tzvi, has a Talmud by the name of Rabbi Yaakov Yeshua Falk, who's also known as the Pnei Yeshua. The Pnei Yeshua, who while I was looking up the Pnei Yeshua, I saw that in the Sefer Emes Ve'emuna, which is a list of quotations of the Kutzker Rebbe, he writes that one of the things that impressed him most about the Pnei Yeshua is that he learned through the entirety of Shas 36 times before he wrote one word on it. So he was a fairly accomplished human being. The Pnei Yeshua has a very, very famous Talmud by the name of Reb Nosson Adler. Reb Nosson Adler is born in 1741. He's the Rav of Frankfurt. Reb Nosson Adler's primary Talmud, anybody know who's the primary Talmud? The Chasam Sofer, right? Chasam Sofer, the Rav of Pressburg, the Chasam Sofer, without whom no psak could be issued in Europe in his lifetime. Reb Nosson Adler, aside from the Chasam Sofer, had a number of very significant Talmidim. One of them being Rav Avram Zev Hamburg, otherwise known as Rav Wolf Hamburg, and Rav Avraham Bing. These two Gedolim are the Rabbanim, are the two individuals that are the primary teachers of Rabbi Rice. Now, by the time he's married and 35 years old, he's heading up a small yeshiva in a town called Zell. And he'd like to be the Rav of a city. Unfortunately, he's never going to get the position of being a Rav of a city, because at this point in time, the custom has become that in order to become the Rav of a city, you need to have a doctorate. And he's already significantly much more advanced in his studies. He's already 35 years old. He's married. He has a child who Nebuch dies in infancy. And there's no ways that he's going back to college. So he's not going to get the job of being the Rav of a city. And he hears that there's this large group of Jews that are making their way to the United States of America. For full disclosure, it's somewhat unclear. Is he pushed and convinced and beckoned and encouraged to go there more or less against his will? Or is he somewhat of an opportunist that is excited with the challenge of reaching out to American Jewry that is in desperate need of rabbinic leadership? The answer is probably somewhere in between. His Rabbanim, Rav Avram Bing and Rav Wolf Hamburger, seem to be somewhat encouraging of him to go there to lead that community. Perhaps because he's not going to find a decent enough parnassa in Bavaria, and perhaps because these people very much need him. At the same time, some accounts write that one of his friends and colleagues, Rav Yaakov Ettlinger, the author of the Aruch Laner, persuades him to go. It's somewhat unclear exactly what decision pushes him to go, and probably it's a confluence of a number of factors. That notwithstanding, in the summer of 1840, he set sail along with his wife and a number of other Jews on a ship named Sir Isaac Newton, and they sail off to the New World. It's important to note that these 2 months that he spends on the boat are not fun. There's a tremendous amount of food that spoils and that gets eaten by other people. Jews are not allowed necessarily to share with other people because of rules of the boat, rules of the ship, and of course can't share in a tremendous amount of it because of kashrus issues. The Jews on the ship are charged an enormous amount of money for having a separate cooking facility installed on that ship to be able to take them. And starvation is rife. People die on the ship. People die on the ship. People are starving on the ship. So much so that some accounts of this saga, which we know went through Shivah Sabbat Tammuz, Rabbi Rice tells the Jews on the boat that it's also for them to fast on Shivah Sabbat Tammuz. They are not allowed to abstain from eating because it's Sakanas Nefashis. They have to eat because whatever they can eat, they need to eat in order to survive. Within that understanding, it's worth noting that the ship arrives, in Baltimore. The ship arrives in New York, this particular ship, arrives in New York, and arrives on a Shabbos. Rabbi Rice does not disembark until Sunday because it's also to disembark from a ship on Shabbos, despite the horrendous conditions of being there. His first idea when he arrives in the United States is to become the Rav of the most famous shul in the United States of America at this point in time, which is, at least for Ashkenazim, Newport, Rhode Island, right? That's where he's going to go. Spanish Portuguese has Sephardim in it. Newport is also Sephardi, but there are a lot of Ashkenazim that are there. So he decides that he's going to travel to Newport, Rhode Island, and he is going to try to become the Rav of that famous institution that so many Jews had heard heralded freedom for all Jews. But by the time he arrives, this is now half a century after George Washington had sent that letter. We've gone from 1790 all the way to 1840. He finds that there's barely a minion there. The community has dwindled. There's nothing really to talk about. Traveling back to New York, he finds a landsman. He finds another Bavarian Jew. And that tells him about this group of Jews that have all settled in Baltimore and that would be very excited to have the very first musmach, the very first ordained rabbi in the United States of America as the rabbi of their community. And he readily takes up that job. He makes his way to Baltimore with the idea of lahagdil Torah l'adira, to be the Rav and the Posek for this community of 200 plus families that is going to be welcoming in, as he well knows, waves and waves of Jewish immigrants that are going to be making their way to the New World. Much of his hopes and dreams are dashed by the stark realities of what he finds when he gets there. And he writes the following to his Rebbe, Rabbi Wolf Hamburger. He writes the following, you'll see this on page number 10. He writes, I dwell in complete isolation or obscurity, this is written in German originally, without a teacher or a companion in this land whose atmosphere is not conducive to wisdom. All religious questions Shilas are brought to me for solution, I have to carry the full load on my shoulders and have to assume the authority to render decisions in halachic questions in both private and public matters. And one more thing I wish to disclose to you, my reverend master and teacher, and my soul weepeth in the dark on account of it, namely that the character of religious life in this land is on the lowest level. Most of the people are eating non-kosher food, are violating the Shabbos in public, and there are thousands who have been assimilated amongst the non-Jewish population and have married non-Jewish women. Specifically, he writes, married non-Jewish women. Why non-Jewish women? Because the vast majority of people that came were young men. The young men that came with the following in mind. I will sail to the New World. I will make lots of money. I will then travel back to Germany. I'll marry a good Jewish German girl, and then we'll come back to my wonderful estate in the New World. That's the plan. Most of them never, ever, ever succeed in doing this. Most of them live in abject poverty, and by the time they're getting into their late 20s, mid-30s, they're looking around saying, look, I'm never going to get enough money to pay for a ticket back on a ship, let alone support the family if I manage to get across. They marry non-Jewish women. Under these circumstances, my mind is perplexed, and I wonder whether a Jew may live in a land such as this. That's his question. Is it even mutter to live here? There is nothing. It is an absolute wasteland. Nevertheless, in my own home, thank God, I conduct myself as I did in days of old in my native country. I study Torah day and night, and my devoted and God-fearing wife is always standing by and helping me with all her strength in spite of privation and difficulties. Yet in spite of all this, life has lost all meaning here on account of the irreverence and low estate of our people. Alas, therefore, my master and teacher, impart to me of your wisdom and let me have your august opinion in the matter. For oftentimes I have made up my mind to leave and go from here to Paris and put my trust in the good Lord. I want to get out of here. There is one pieces of this I've taken in other accounts, but Rabbi Shmuel Silver wrote in an article about Rabbi Rice, talking about 1840, no qualified rabbis in the country at all, yet thousands of Jews were living in the United States, and every boat brought new arrivals, a perfect setup for charlatans. We'll see in a moment that there were a tremendous amount of charlatans, meaning people that were fake rabbanim. People that said, I'm a rabbi, and had no official training and no smicha. There's one account that I heard, and I don't remember from where or about whom, but there was a particular individual that was expelled from a yeshiva in Europe, and they wrote his expulsion on an official yeshiva letterhead, and they wrote it in Hebrew, and he came to the United States of America and said, look, I have smicha. And they accepted him. They accepted him. A man with a letter from a yeshiva that is written in Hebrew, that's all that you need. So you have somebody that knows enough to really ruin people's lives. This is his first more or less couple of months. He feels as if everything is falling on his shoulders. There is no ways that he can escape the terrible predicament that he is in. But shortly he starts to come into his own, and there's an excellent article, I think it was 1965, written by Rabbi Dr. Israel Tabak, on Rabbi Abraham Rice of Baltimore, where he writes as follows. If you take a look on page number 11, he writes, gradually, however, he made peace with the situation and continued to minister to the needs of the growing community of Baltimore. He found a great deal of comfort in his association with Yitzchak Leiser, who was a Torah-loving Jew and dedicated himself to the establishment of Orthodox Judaism in America. By the way, he is claimed by both Orthodox and Conservative Judaism. It was Lisa who urged his colleague to express his views in the columns of a fascinating publication called The Occident. Occident literally means the West, right? Referring to Europe and the United States of America, but in this instance, specifically the United States, which they founded together. The periodical, established in 1843, was one of the most vital instruments for Jewish culture in America and was, as a leading historian put it, a powerful factor in raising of the spiritual and intellectual level of American Jews in the 19th century. The accident basically becomes Rabbi Rice's forum for addressing American Jews of all streams. But to a large extent, while Rabbi Rice very strongly wished to spend his life and career supporting the halachic needs of Jews in the United States, he unfortunately finds himself spending at least as much time, if not much more, in later years, combating the inroads of Reform Judaism, who are steadily trying to take Jews away from normative observant practices. I'll share with you, and you can look it up online, every single volume and article in The Occident is available online at theoccident.com. I will also share with you somewhat embarrassingly that in the last week or so, I spent a tremendous amount of time there, and it's really interesting, really, really interesting. A number of very late nights in the last week, perusing the pages of The Occident, much of it to do with Rabbi Rice, and a tremendous amount once you start clicking. It's a rabbit hole of really fascinating decades of early American Jewish history. Now, something interesting happens in the shul that Rabbi Rice establishes. It comes to him, well, not establishes, but the shul that he becomes a rabbi of. Later, they're going to build the Lloyd Street shul. It becomes apparent to him that there are a significant amount of Jews that are Mechallel Shabbos. A lot of Jews that are non-observant of Shabbos. Many of them are non-observant of Shabbos because they have jobs, and much like the stories that you know from the early 1900s of Jews getting fired if they didn't show up to work. Many of them that have their own little businesses, and if they don't work on a Saturday, are not going to be able to make our parnasa. But a significant percentage of them that are not so observant of Shabbos because Reform is making inroads in the community of Baltimore amongst these German-speaking Jews. And Rabbi Rice makes a policy of the shul. The Gemara in Chulin tells us that somebody that's Mechallel Shabbos b'Parhesi, a flagrant Sabbath violator, has a din of a non-Jew, is treated as a non-Jew, means that you cannot count them for a minyan, you can't rely on their kashrus. And most importantly, in this particular instance, you can't give them an aliyah in shul, because they're not allowed to be motzi the tzibur yidei chavasim, you're not allowed to have them represent the community in matters of religious importance to be able to allow somebody to fulfill the obligation of reading the Torah, which is what an Olah LaTorah does. The Olah LaTorah makes the bracha, and the whole community says Amen, and then they have now fulfilled this on behalf of the community. They are the Shlich Tzibur, the emissary, the agent of the community. Rabbi Rice paskins, if you're a flagrant Sabbath violator, you cannot get an aliyah in shul. This is intensely problematic because a significant percentage of his community basically disclosed to him or other people, well, by the way, we don't keep Shabbos either, which is horrendous and shocking for him. The rabbi doesn't always know how many people keep or don't keep Shabbos. And to a certain extent, there's a dig to him for paskening such a harsh and extreme measure. They basically say, well, look, a lot of us aren't keeping Shabbos. Now, why is this so devastating? One, politically. And two, financially, people give money to the shul when they get an aliyah. So this now becomes devastating to the financial security of the community. To that end, Rabbi Rice has a concession, something that he's very uncomfortable with, where he says, look, if you want to call people up to the Torah that are flagrant Sabbath violators, people that are Mechallel Shabbos b'Farhesia, I suppose you can do so, but I'm going to instruct the community to not answer Amen to their bracha. What's the rationale behind it? This is, by the way, this is not a political move. This is a halachic move. What's the consideration? Is that if a non-Jew were to make a bracha, answering amen to that is answering amen to a non-bracha. The Gemara in Brachas, the Talmud tells us that one is not allowed to answer amen to something that is not a bracha. That's called an amen yesoma, an orphaned amen. You're not allowed to answer such an amen. It's a violation of rabbinic law. You're not allowed to answer such an amen. And if these people are indeed not allowed to be making brachas, so answering amen to their bracha is a rabbinic violation. You're not allowed to do this. I would imagine that he probably got around the issue of being motzi the tzibur, because strictly speaking, while it's true that the olala Torah is the person that makes the bracha, in today's day and age, the olala Torah does not read the Torah. That is done by the Baal Kriya, by the Lena, the person that's reading from the Torah. So effectively what you would have is a laning without an ola, without a bracha, which is halachically fine in order to ensure that the community has heard Torah reading. But one can well imagine that the nuance of these halachic details were lost on the vast majority of the community, and they effectively looked at Rabbi Rice as somebody that was archaic and outdated and not willing to accept the reality of the circumstance of the community that he is in. Now, I should just point out that this question of whether or not somebody that violates Shabbos should be called up to the Torah has largely been resolved in our generation. We assume that everybody is allowed to get an Aliyah LaTorah because we assume that the vast majority of Jews today that do not keep Shabbos are doing so as a result of at least some level of ignorance, at least some level of a lack of Jewish education. But as we'll see momentarily, the Jews that Rabbi Rice is talking to and the reform rabbis that Rabbi Rice is dealing with, one Rabbi David Einhorn, was a chaver yeshiva with him. They both learnt by Rav Wolf Hamburger. They both learnt in the same yeshiva. To say that he didn't get an appropriate education is somewhat challenging to assume. And to that end, those that are influenced by these positions, Rabbi Rice takes a fairly strong position against. Nevertheless, he is incredibly beloved by his community, not just beloved, but he's relied upon. At this point in time already, within 5 or so years of being in the community, of being in the shul, they need him. He is their rav, he is their manhig, he's their leader, he's their posek, he's their halachic decider. And to that end, he very much is beloved, and pastoral care, gittin, kiddushin, bris milas, and funerals, he's taking care of everything. And so he stays on with this immense tension brewing. As the community grew, you'll see this in Rabbi Tabak's article on page number 12, as the community grew, the rate of immigration increased. His field of operation became wider in scope. In 1845, he founded the first Hebrew school in America. It was the same year that the first synagogue to be built in Baltimore was dedicated by Rabbi Rice, together with a visiting rabbi from New York. It was the synagogue known for many years as the Lloyd Street Shul, and which, after many vicissitudes, came to be the home of the Shomer Mishmeres HaKodesh congregation about 150 years later. Well, 100 plus years later. The Jewish Historical Society of Maryland, in fact, recently acquired this edifice. We're talking 1965. Presently situated in a non-Jewish neighborhood with the aim of dedicating it as a historical shrine and landmark to the, of architectural beauty. At the inauguration of the Lloyd Street Synagogue, he gives a very stirring sermon. His sermons, it should be noted, were originally almost exclusively in German. We see through a number of his writings that his English is, we would call, very good, right? His English we would refer to as very good. It's like old school, very proper English. He was very uncomfortable in English, both in speaking and in writing. His primary language, of course, was German and Yiddish, and of course he wrote and spoke in Hebrew, in halachic Hebrew, certainly not modern Hebrew. His sermon, when he opened the shul, dealt with some interesting themes. We don't have the full account of the sermon, but we do have a report of somebody that was there. And according to the report, Rabbi Rice dealt in that sermon with the basic concepts of prayer according to the best traditions of Judaism. He dwelt on the significance of prayer and particularly public worship, and on prayer as the duty of the heart, avodah shebalev, as the Talmud says. He pointed out that true prayer must be accomplished must be accompanied by deep humility, a self-judging, that's the word lehit palel, reflective sense, the self-judging of the mortal before the Creator. He emphasized, moreover, that the synagogue, the Beit Knesset, was not only a religious center, but a social center as well, a house of gathering. This is important. When he refers to the shul as a social center, he doesn't refer to it as a place for people to have kiddush. That's not what he meant by a social center, by a Beit Knesset. His interpretation of social consciousness, however, was altogether different from the present-day meaning of the term, was the classical sense of arivut, meaning that each Jew is responsible for each other, on the part of a Jew for his moral and spiritual welfare. The synagogue was the proper environment, Rice insisted, where one Jew could inspire and induce his fellow Jew to lead a more just and religious life, to reach greater heights of perfection, and thus serve as an example of God's chosen people, where brothers should meet with brother in order to inspire him to go forward in the path of righteousness. This is a very different understanding of a social hall, right? Rabbi Rice's idea of a social environment is one where Jews will be able to coalesce together to be able to inspire people to be more shomrei Torah umitzus, to be able to withstand the pressures of society outside of it. The truth is, however, tragically, that after a number of years of growing tensions, Rabbi Rice is going to resign from that position. And fascinatingly enough, he becomes a balabas in the shul that he was a rabbi before. And he goes into the textile business, which he doesn't do incredibly well with because the civil war is brewing. So there's tremendous economic pressures in the United States of America, and he doesn't make a tremendous parnasa. While it's true that he is no longer the rabbi of the shul, he's still the poisek of the Jewish community. He's still the primary preeminent Talmud Chacham. And being that he's the primary preeminent Talmud Chacham, he's more or less the person that everybody still turns to for shilas. The breaking point, interestingly enough, happened at a levaya, where somebody from the community is being buried, and a bunch of that guy's chaverim, who are Freemasons, arrive at the cemetery to do Freemason rites and rituals before burial, which Rabbi Rice publicly protests. The community members say, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Rabbi Rice says, this is not halacha, this is not Judaism as we know it. And at that point in time, he resigns from his position, claiming that he will have more influence over his community as a balabas than he will as a rabbi. I would imagine, although this is not recorded, this is Blumenthal's interpretation, that he assumed that if he would make a significant amount of money, he would be able to be a contributing balabas, and people with money usually have more say in shuls, and he would be able to get a position on the board and control some of the policies of the synagogue. None of that comes to pass, and a number of years later, he basically opens up a little shtibel, which is a free service. He has a couple of guys, maybe a dozen or two people that daven with him, and that is more or less where he's going to spend the rest of his life until about the last year of his life, which we'll get to in a little. That's in terms of his community occupation. It happens to be, as we mentioned, that Rabbi Rice's primary literary heritage that we have is his fight against Reform Judaism. And we have many, many articles. Feel free to take a look at theoccident.com. You'll be able to see all of it in English that, again, we would consider good and Rabbi Rice would consider clumsy. He has this article entitled Erroneous Doctrines, where he comes to grips with the major issues of the assimilationist movement, which was rampant in Europe at the time. And he argues, though the great ocean divides us from Europe, the onward flight of such ideas is more rapid than that of the eagle, and whilst we imagine that the fire rages only in a distant country, the sparks scattered from the burning are already kindling a flame in our own dwellings. Effectively, he's saying, I know everybody here thinks that they're Orthodox, but just understand, your kids aren't going to think the same thing. He complains with great bitterness that the reform movement is spearheaded not by the common man, that our chiefs and rabbis under the cover of the passions are absolutely endeavor to force false doctrines upon the people, so that the common man who cannot think farther than what stands clearly before him is induced to doubt whether these men will not carry their measures so far that our holy religion will have to suffer a great change. Effectively, he's saying that the people that are spearheading the reform movement are not balabatim. They are rabbanim gone bad. They're yeshiva bachrim that have learned and have now been taken by the sway of reform Judaism. And he writes the following, which is an amazing argument against the primary argument of reform at the time, which is that it's impossible for a Jew to live in the United States of America without abandoning parts of our religion. And the compassionate thing to do is to alleviate the burden of halacha. He writes as follows, and this is such a beautiful argument. You see the star here on the screen on page number 13 in the middle of the page. He writes, "But is not the welfare of his children as precious in the eyes of the Almighty as it is in the eyes of the reformers?" What, HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves you less than the Reform Rabbi? HaKadosh Baruch Hu told you that you have to keep Shabbos, that you have to keep Kashrus, that you have to keep Taras Mishpacha, that you have to daven three times a day, that you have to be honest in your business dealing. What, HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't love you as much as the Reformers? He says, "Certainly when the time will come, Providence will liberate us from the yoke of our enemies, but not before that day has come. So long as the omniscient does not deem the age ripe for our elation, so long will all human exertions be in vain and fruitless labor." Effectively, he argues, you are trying to run away from persecutions of being frum. It's not going to help you until the Ribbono Shel Olam decides that it will. And do not be swayed by the love and affection that the reform is telling you is you'll be much better off. They don't love you more than Hashem. It's an amazing and incredibly emotional argument. Beyond that, he also, fascinatingly enough, argues for the unity of Judaism around the centrality of halacha. And he writes, "The only and legitimate pride which the Jew bears in his heart is that with us there are no sects." I don't know how far we've come since then. "That the Jew in the East is like the one who lives in the West. That the religion in the South must be as it is in the North. This unity may be lost through a single ill-advised alteration. Every ignorant man would daringly attempt to modify the religion according to the notions of his feeble intellect. And there would arise a multitude of sects without parallel. But know, O God, thy name is one, and thy people Israel will remain one. Ata echad v'shimcha echad mi ka'amicha Yisrael gai echad ba'aretz." He does, for the sake of accuracy, he does take note of the fact that throughout Jewish history, in that particular article, that publication, he does take note of the fact that there have indeed been sects throughout Jewish history, right? Those of you that know a little bit of Second Temple Jewish history will know that there were all sorts of people, Baitasim and Tzedokim and Essenes and Zealots. There were all sorts of people. Later there are going to be Karaites, and there are going to be all sorts of people that are going to fragment off of the mainstay of Jewish observance. But he makes the very strong argument that none of them have lasted. By the time the 1800s arrive in Bavaria, none of those communities still exist that might have taken, he argues, a decade or a century or a number of centuries for those sects of Judaism to fade. He effectively argues that the only continuing tradition that Judaism has is that of halacha. And thus he impassionately pleads that his co-religionists in America grab hold to the Eitz Chaim of Torah if they want to stay Jewish. He convinces his friend and colleague, Rabbi Isaac Lisa, Yitzchak Lisa, to translate the Tanakh into English, a task that he does not feel that he himself is up for, so that people should have access to a Tanakh in English. It's the first English translation of Tanakh printed by a Jew in the United States of America, mid-1800s. And he writes, "There is nothing more important for Jews in this land. As long as German is in power here, I know only too well that our children will not learn religion, for the children have no taste for German. By doing this, you will be able to gain eternal life for your soul." You see that he is very much concerned with what's going to be with the next generation. He sees people that are currently a little lax on their Shmiras HaMitzvahs. They are all speaking German. They are first generation German immigrants. He sees their children being swayed by Reform Judaism, speaking in English, reading in English, and he says, "I need an English version of Tanakh for them." We should point out, and just in the interest of time, even while he is in the United States of America, he doesn't pen really any tshuvas in the normative fashion that we would find, meaning shalas and tshuvas in the European style of rabbinic Hebrew. We don't really have many documents of that, but his positions are recorded in other Sifrei Halacha. He is still incredibly well regarded. Number of questions that arose in this period of time, one which almost seems completely foreign to us in its specificity, but incredibly familiar to us in its general gist, is questions about government laws concerning Shechita, right? Shechita is like a very popular thing for governments to get involved in. And the custom in America in the mid-1800s, for whatever reason, doctors might argue the validity of this, and I really have no idea, was what they would do would be they would bloodlet the animals before Shechita, meaning they would poke the animal with something very sharp, the animal would begin to bleed, and then shortly afterwards they would shecht it. Now, not always shortly afterwards. Sometimes it would be a few hours, and sometimes it would be a few days. What's the primary problem of doing this? It renders the animal often a trefer, right? Meaning the animal now cannot survive for the next year, which would render the animal categorically a trefer. Which means that if you poke the animal in a way that it would mortally wound them, and then you shecht it, effectively what you've done is you've shechted a trefer. This was rife in New York at the time. Everybody was doing it. This is quoted in the Sefer Mate Moshe, contemporary of Rabbi Rice in the U.S. And in Hungary. And this is quoted, forgot the name of the Sefer, what's it, this opinion of the Mate Moshe, and this is probably our most authoritative halachic rendition of the cover that is afforded to Rabbi Rice. And he writes as follows, and this is the original version, I found the original, thank you to Otzer HaChachma. He talks about the people that are allowing this to happen. He says, "Ki yechasheva ish hazeh l'shoyta." The person that said that this is mutter is an idiot. And then he writes, "Ve'ir Baltimore," that's that word over there. "Ve'ir Baltimore," you'll see this next to the next to that star. "Ve'ir Baltimore, yesham rav mumche chacham mufla." There is a wise, brilliant, expert rabbi, Rabbi Avraham Rice, Neriyoy, Rabbi Avraham Rice, Vuhu Asar Lachol Svivesav Shomin Mekola, and he has forbidden this practice for everybody that will pay attention to what he says. He says, Gam Ba'ir HaGadola, anybody want to try that next word? That's a very hard word. Sorry, that's, I'm on the wrong page here. Yeah. Cincinnati, there you go. Gam Beir Hagdeles Tincinati. Tincinnati. Nesar Gamkein Ali De Rabbani Ha'ir. This was also forbidden by the rabbis of that city. Shizkimu Kula Mala Isur. That all agreed that this is forbidden. Upa. Anybody want to attempt that next one? New York. New York, right? You see, New York is spelt in many, many different ways in different writings. I should also point out that one of the primary things that Rabbi Rice was charged with was being machzik the way to write a city. Why do you need to know the way to write a city specifically? For gittin. You have to have the name of the city spelled correctly, and it needs to be muchzak as such, and he was machzik many, many, many cities all the way across the United States of America. It says, Upa New York Partsa HaMachshela Al Yidei Shnayim. There are two people that are primarily responsible for this avla, for this great tragedy. Who are these two people that have created this great tragedy? And you see the language. This is a flavor of what's going on in New York in the mid-1800s. Who are these people? And I read this to you in the original from the Matei Moshe. You'll be able to appreciate what's going on. He says, Dahainu Sheikhet Echad Habami Medinas Poland. You have one Sheikhet that came from Poland. Asher Haya Lifnim Sheikhet. He was a Sheikhet Bekilas Kodesh Stavisk. He was a Sheikhet there. What happened to him? Venesra Shamash Shchitasai. And they forbade his Shchita there. You have this guy, this is like the guy that comes with a document saying, look, I'm a Sheikhet from Poland, because it's written in Hebrew, probably a document that said, you're not allowed to do Shchita anymore. And he arrives in New York, and he says, look, I'm a Sheikhet, I know I've got the knife, and I can check it, and I'm going to kill animals. Venesra Shamash Shchitasai, Al Yedei Arav, the killer's Kaddish Stavisk, the rabbi of that town said he's not allowed to shchit anymore. So he got on a boat and said, I will peddle my wares elsewhere. Who is he getting together with? Yachad im Rabbanei Hamedina v'goine Azman. Yeah, this was along with all of the Rabbanim of the time that said that this Jew is a terrible shaychet. V'asheni loy, and he's number two, he's the next person that's wrecking halacha. Who is this? Ish echad mitchapes ba'aderes rabbanan is somebody that is mitchapes, means he is disguising himself, right? He's parading as a rabbi. Ve'im hevinam ve'im habanim hevinim shmoi asher tal luchay masav be'eretz Europa mudas, and everybody here knows exactly who that is and what he did, and he doesn't want to tell you exactly who this person is. He says, and here he placed himself as the saris, the minister and the judge on the afsaf suf, the mixed rabble, v'chipeish heter l'chol davar iser, and is looking for a for permissibility for everything that is aser. So you see what's going on. Like, there's no talmid chachamim. There's nobody to stand up to this. Rabbi Rice spends his time fighting against reform ideologies and people that are saying, we know halacha. Why is he being so machmir? We can also quote Gemaras to you. So he gets very much involved in Shchita and in Gittin. There's a really interesting series of Shalas and Tshuvas that he deals with in terms of Esrogim, and this you'll appreciate just from the New World context of it. He writes detailed tshuvas. Most of them, I would imagine, are in English, and I was not privy to finding many such things. But amongst the problems he was called upon to deal with were whether Esrogim from the West Indies were kosher for Sukkos. No other Esrogim are available at the time. In this response, he replied in the affirmative that they are indeed kosher. And in this instance, too, he motivated his decision by stressing the ideal of one Torah for Klal Yisrael. He wants to have a unified Torah. I wish, he says, to promote the unity of Israel in matters of religious observance. He wants people to keep halacha. And for all people to keep the same halacha. And to that end, fascinatingly enough, he argues with many of his rabbeim that were not a fan of these West Indies Esrogim. He held that there was reason to be mekel and to allow Jews to be able to use them and to make a bracha on them. Fascinatingly enough, this is written up in a, you'll see this here, just, there is a, I don't know if this was a publication of some nature, some periodical that was published in Hungary called Vayilaket Yosef. You see the German-ish Hungarian WAJ, Vayilaket Yosef. that was published that records his position here with regards to various Esrogim from other places. You'll see the star regarding Esroge America. And he writes, Ha'esrogim arishonim shebo me America le'Europa huv'u me ha'West Indies. Right? West Indies. Aye hodu hamaravim. From West Indies. That's how he translates. West Indies. And then he writes all about them. Rav Avram Bing, who was the Rebbe of Rabbi Rice, who was not a big fan of them. Why? So this is really interesting. The halachic concern at the time was, which way do you hold an esrog when you make the bracha? According to Ashkenazim, at least. Upside down. But when you shake it, which way do you hold it? Right way up, right? Derech gidulosam. Now, the way that we say derech gidulosam, the way that they grow, is not the way that it grows once it is fully grown, but the way that it starts to grow, which is why we have the pitam at the top, right? If you look at an esrog on a tree, the pitam is not at the top, the pitam is at the bottom, but that's because the esrog grows and then tipples over to the side. But the way that an esrog begins to grow is from the okets, from the stem outwards until it flips over. The West Indies, however, are on the opposite side of the equator. So the question arises, what's called Derech Gidulasan for people in Europe? You hear the question? This is a tremendous question, right? Meaning, if you live in the West Indies, so then your feet are facing the same ground as the Esrog is. But if you live in Europe, your feet are facing the opposite ground. You're on the opposite side of the planet. So there's a whole interesting halachic literature as to the Esrogim of the West Indies. There's also a question of whether or not the Esrogim in the West Indies are Murkavim, are they authentic Esrog seeds or are they not? And Rabbi Rice, you'll see this here, in this the left side of the page, Rak Harav Rabbi Avram Rice mi Baltimore Hechshiram. He was the only one that was machshir them. Ki ledata ruba esrogim nilkachim meha ya'aroi shigadlu sham k'moi ilon esrog b'makom shaloi ba'odom lachroi shvilintoi sham. They are all grown wild, right? These esrogim are not things that people planted. They are trees that have grown naturally there. And to that end, it cannot be that they've been hybrid planted. They're not murkav. They're not mixed with other species. There's a lot of other material as to his halachic positions. Now, in terms of his articles fighting reform, it's fascinating to note, and you'll see this on page number 18, that he writes in the accident, he writes to Reverend Yitzchak Lisa, dealing with the authenticity of rabbinic tradition. And what's fascinating to note is that he argues with two schools of thought. He argues with the reformers who are saying that the rabbis have no right to insist on rabbinic law. And he argues with those defending Orthodox practice who erroneously, and he writes this explicitly, who erroneously assume that all rabbinic law is divine in origin. And he says no. It is possible to have Torah law and then rabbinic law. But the fact that rabbinic law is not divine in origin does not mean by any way, shape, manner, or form that we are not bound to observe it. And here he writes basically a synopsis of the Hakdama of the Rambam. I'll read to you just a short piece of it so that you get a flavor of what he's saying. He says, respected friend, you know how much this is writing to Rabbi or Reverend Lisa, who is not a Rav Musmach, but is in charge of a community. He says, respected friend, you know how much I'm interested in every development of our religion and how much I should wish to restore the genuine light of Talmudic authority. But the little acquaintance I have with the English language is the only reason why I cannot defend my opinions before the community. You see, he's feeling this tremendous tension that he wants to speak out, but he's struggling to do so. But having seen a part of the subject discussed in the two late numbers of The Occident by the Reverend Mr. Carillon and Mr. Henry Goldsmith, Reverend Carillon, who is a reformer, and Mr. Henry Goldsmith, who is defending orthodoxy, I'm induced to break my silence and to speak on the matter as well as I can in a language new and foreign to me. Neither of the two learned gentlemen has taken notice of the preface of Maimonides to the Mishnah, where he illustrates the subject in plain terms. He says that the Talmud must be divided into five parts. He explains the first is halacha Moshe Misina, yeah, well, not halacha Moshe, but dinim de'araisa, halachas that come from the Torah. The second is oral laws without scriptural reference. This is called halacha Moshe Misina. The third is the Yud Gimel Midas Sha'atun and Drashus Bahem. All of these things are biblical in origin. The fourth is Gezeros, are rabbinic decrees that are designed kedei la'asa siyag Torah, that are offense around the Torah, things that you are familiar with, like Muktzah, for example. The fifth is Tikkunim u'minhagim, institutions of practices and customs. And then he writes, but many of these customs are doubtlessly transmitted from Moses himself, and he gives Makaris, he gives sources for everything that he writes. And then he writes something interesting. He says, I believe that these illustrations of Maimonides are the only true defense against the invaders of Talmudic authority. And he writes such passages as Midrashim and Haggadahs, allegorical comments upon holy written legends, meaning the stories that are included in the Midrash and in the Talmud, are not points of law and have nothing to do with this question. But the learned men in Israel know very well that in the Haggadahs are contained treasures of wisdom of which the unbeliever cannot form a proper estimate. Why? Because many arguments against normative Orthodox practice were levied against Orthodoxy based on Agaritas. People were saying, well, this Agarita is ridiculous, and therefore we must assume that all of what the rabbi said is nonsensical. Therefore, the rabbis were silly. We shouldn't accept what they say. And then you see again his humility and discomfort. He writes at the end, should you find that this crude essay is deserving of publicity and you think it worthy a place in the Occident, it is at your service, and you will find me always prepared to defend our religion as far as my want of your acquaintance with the language of the country will permit me. And respectfully yours, Abraham Rice. His English is not terrible, right? It's not terrible. Alavai, some of my high school students would write so well. But Rabbi Rice felt himself ill-equipped to argue passionately and expertly in English. One can only imagine how good his German was, right? Meaning if he feels himself constrained by that level of English, he probably felt that he could have done a much better job in German. But he also takes issue with Mr. Goldsmith, who's trying to defend Orthodoxy, where he writes, and I'm not going to read all of this, but he writes, you'll see the top line on the screen. He says, there is no just a milieu that the Talmud is divine or it is not entitled to authority. This conclusion must appear erroneous to every man who has studied the Talmud in a proper manner. On the contrary, the Talmud is entitled to authority, though every part of it is not divine. And he goes on to prove the difference between Mitzvahs Derabbanan and Mitzvahs Deraisa, and that we make brachas on Mitzvahs Derabbanan. Again, tremendous erudition and an immense amount of scholarship. Going on to the next page, and here I did not reproduce the entirety of the article, but there is one place, at least one, where he scathingly attacks Rabbi Einhorn, who again was in the same yeshiva as him and learnt by the same Rebbe as him. And he writes, he says, you as a thinking rabbi try to maintain that it will be no more in consonance with the present age to interpret our religion according to the Talmudic decisions. You say that Yiddishkeit, rabbinic Judaism, is outdated. Now, by the way, earlier in this article, he quotes Rabbi Einhorn, quoting from both the Rambam and the Ibn Ezra to somewhat support arguments that rabbinic authority should be challenged in the modern day. And he proves conclusively that that is intellectually completely dishonest, that the Rambam never said such a thing, and in fact the Rambam said the opposite, and that the Ibn Ezra, which he says, while he does often seem to challenge perhaps what Chazal have understood in a particular pasuk, he says, the Ibn Ezra over and over and over again says, Im Kabbalahu Nikabel. If Chazal said so, we accept it. So he says, even though I might understand differently, if the traditions of our Masorah is to say, not like my understanding of the Pasuk, then I'm wrong and Chazal are right. So he says, Rabbi Einhorn, you think that Judaism cannot withstand the modern age. He says, you're entirely wrong indeed. And this is a great zinger. He writes, indeed, the heavens may vanish in smoke and the earth wear out with old age, and still not one iota will vanish from our religion. Can you recollect Daniel's dream where we read, I look in the night and behold, there was a fourth beast. This is the vision that Daniel has of the end of the exile. Dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had 10 horns, and we defeat them. If 10 horns of the beast have not been able to effect anything, let one horn dare to try his strength. One horn meaning Einhorn. And in the same manner will the false enlightenment of the new men and the newest times assail it and exhaust its strength in vain. So soon as we yield the Talmud, Judaism has no more any foothold to stand on, for everyone would build an idolatrous altar for himself. If you abandon the Talmud, you have lost Yiddishkeit. He ends fascinatingly. This is very beautiful to see, and you understand a lot about who this individual was. He starts off with your friend, Abraham Rice, Baltimore, November 16th, 1856. Your friend. Meaning, I think that you're entirely wrong. I think that you're a kofa be'ikar. I think that you are absolutely destroying Yiddishkeit, but I love you. What can I do? We're chaverim. That's it. Your friend. Your friend, Abraham Rice. Now, during much of this period of time, in the interest of time, we'll have to wrap up. During much of this period of time, Rabbi Rice, as we've explained, was first the rabbi of the shul, which was congregation Nidche Yisrael, the Lloyd Street synagogue. He resigned from that. He started his own little shtibble textile industry, but was the posik of the United States of America. His economic situation was deplorable as before. In a letter to a friend, he complained of the fact that he had to teach young children daily from morning till noon, a task which became increasingly difficult for his state of health. His health began to deteriorate fairly rapidly. What must have been a source of keen satisfaction to him was a decision by the leaders of Congregation Nidche Yisrael to call him back to the pulpit of his erstwhile congregation. Isaac Lisa urged him to accept this call and wrote to him saying, we know of no one in the country on whose shoulders the dignity of rabbi could be more fittingly placed. And he is reinstated as the rabbi of his former congregation with a lot of stipulations. He says, you want me back as rabbi? Happy to be a rabbi, but now we keep halacha, friends. And they accept, they understand that he has validity, and much of the things that he has warned them of over the last 2 decades or so have come to pass, meaning from 1840 to 1859, all the things that he said of the next generation is going to abandon halacha and they're not going to respect their parents and they're not going to keep Shabbos. And you guys are saying, yeah, we'll work a little bit of Saturday morning and come Hashkama Minyan and, then go to work. Says your kids aren't coming to Hashkama Minyan anymore, right? So a generation or so has developed and his demands are met and accepted. But as Rabbi Dr. Tabach writes, alas, this call came too late. His health was already inordinately poor, and he passes away within the year. So we don't know, because we don't know whether he was born in 1800 or 1802. But he passes away in the October of 1862, either at the young age of 60 or at the young age of more or less 61, 62. That Yom Nerayim is the last Yom Nerayim that he speaks. His passing left a great void not only for the community of Baltimore but the country at large. He was one of the only serious Talmid Chachamim in the United States of America at the time. And the community effectively granted his wife a pension of $300 a year. I don't know what that is in today's money. Feel free to Google that, what $300 a year was worth in 1862. But the Occident devotes an entire edition to his memory, where they write as follows. He was a native of Bavaria and trained in the college of the eminent Rabbi Abraham Bing, disciple of Reb Nosson Adler. He brought with him the reputation of a thorough Talmudist, which he maintained in a preeminent degree among all who have reached America since his arrival, being still the first among many able and learned men in his department. He was the first Rav Musmach in the United States of America. Now, the final page that you have here is an article written fairly recently by David Katz. David Katz is a Rav in Baltimore. He wrote an article in Yeshurun a number of years ago, which is the story of Neri Yisrael of Baltimore and Rav Ruderman. That's the title of the article. But he has here, you'll see this in footnote 83, where he effectively argues that the reason that Baltimore became the city that Neri Yisrael was established in was because of the great legacy that was left behind by Rabbi Avraham Reis. He writes, and he refers to him as Hagon Rav Avraham Reis, Shenechshav Betzedek Karav, Ha'otenti Harishon Ba'America Bichlal, was the first authentic rabbi in America whatsoever. And Rabbi Avraham Kibel Torato B'Yeshiva Seah, Umipi Gdolea Shel Medinas Bavaria. He was he received his education from there, and it is because of him that Baltimore became a place of tremendous scholarship, erudition, Shomrei Torah u'mitzvos. In summary, the world that Rabbi Reis left was a world, of course, that within a century would completely be annihilated and destroyed. But the world that he came to was not the one that he expected. It was not a world which was completely fertile for observance and halacha, both because of the challenges of a parnasa, the challenges of education, but also the tremendous pressure of other learned Jews who were trying very, very hard to get from Jews to leave Orthodox tradition, to leave halacha. Unfortunately, incredibly successfully. The tradition that he left behind was one of never ever capitulating to the needs, quote unquote, of changing times, to abandon halacha, and yet simultaneously to be able to work as much as possible within the realm of the needs of changing times to provide people with an authentic Masorah and tradition. It is certainly the truth that he himself was a Rav Mumche Chacham Muflag, as we see quoted, and it's certainly true that he led a community that without him would have been completely lost. But the challenge that Rabbi Reis felt in the mid-1800s in the United States of America of getting Jews to relate to Judaism in an authentic, traditional, observant way, I think is not easier today. I don't think that the challenges that he faced have been resolved. Arguably, they've gotten considerably worse. And the primary difference, I suppose, is that the people that are these days leading the movement away from observance are not the same level of learnedness that they were during the time of Rabbi Reis. But simultaneously, the pull of American culture is arguably considerably stronger. What I would suggest we can learn from his model is to remain as steadfast as possible to the traditions of Torah, Masorah, Halacha, Shulchan Aruch, Shas, Gemara, and Poskim. But beyond that, to be able to also adopt his methodology of speaking in a language of the people as much as possible, speaking in the language of the children, as much as possible, and arguably to sign off even with those that disagree with us, respectfully as their friends. Hashem should help us to continue in the great battle that Rabbi Rice began, and please God, we should see the Hatzlacha that he was never able to feel.